Good morning, brothers and sisters. Happy Lord's Day. It is good to be gathered together in His name, and even better to know that we get to hear from Him by His Word. So if you will take a Bible and go with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, we will again continue to work through what is famously called the Sermon on the Mount. Imagine we get to hear Jesus preach through His Word. We have a sermon that we get to read, we get to listen to, we get to work through as believers from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That alone should amaze you as a believer. And that's why it is important to get to the place as Christians that we are deeply steeped and marinated in the Word of God. Because there is so much, and I was talking with my wife earlier about this, that we miss. We just glide over, glance over, and do not see the deeper meanings that is exactly what God intends for those who belong to Him. Now, this sermon is important because, again, we are given here what is descriptive, not prescriptive. Hear that very, very carefully. Descriptive, not prescriptive, meaning that this sermon is a sermon in which Jesus Himself describes those who belong to Him. He describes who a believer is, what he is like, how he thinks, how he lives, what he does. Everything that is the life of a Christian is described here in this sermon. And so with that in mind, we are going to look at the text, and again, as is our habit so far, as it relates to the Sermon on the Mount, we will read from verse 1 all the way to verse 11, I believe it is. And so I want you to see that with me, verse 12, as a matter of fact. So let's read the Word of the Lord. Let me remind you that this is God's holy, inerrant, infallible Word. And that's especially going to be important because in this text we will run up against, in this sermon I should say, run up what's called a textual variant. It's an opportunity that scholars love, especially those in the progressive liberal class, love to use text that I'm going to bring up today as an attack on the veracity of Scripture. But those of us who've come to believe by faith in the gospel and trust God, we know His Word is true and is perfect, inerrant, infallible. So remember that as we're working through the sermon together this morning. The Word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, He, the Lord Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy and your steadfast love that never ends. Father, we are called to trust you because you are trustworthy. You are a God who is faithful in spite of our unfaithfulness. Continue to do that sanctifying work. Help us. Help us, Lord. Help us to know what we cannot know apart from your Spirit. Make us who we are not, Lord. And may we bring honor to your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, beloved friends, one of the things we know about God's word, that it is of great comfort. It helps us where we need it most. And especially those of us who believe in Christ, but there is a simultaneous work. Two things happening at the same time. We must admit that although the Bible is comforting and its words are true and helpful, it also reveals our need and where we actually have trouble reading and hearing what we're hearing from the scriptures. Because we come across passages that can be frightening or unsettling. Because as we're reading, we begin to see their implications. If what I'm reading is true, then that must mean, because God is merciful and he begins to open our eyes to see what we need to see, but it's not always comforting. It's actually unsettling, because we must see something we had not seen before, and we must learn something we didn't think was a problem. Let me give you an example of what I'm trying to articulate here. We find it in Matthew 18, later on in the gospel, verses 21 to 35. This is what's called the parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember that the Lord Jesus, as he's teaching, preaching this sermon, he taught in parables. But let me read this for you, beginning of verse 21, the word of the Lord. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." Just imagine that. Verse 26. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience." You could say, "Have mercy with me, and I will pay you everything." And verse 27, and out of pity, again, we could say for the sake of the sermon today, mercy for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Remember, we're talking 1,000 talents earlier, denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience again for the sake of the sermon. Have mercy on me, and I will pay you." Verse 30, he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant." Can you imagine hearing words like that? "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy?" Now that one's in the text. Isn't that amazing? "On your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you." And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. "So also, my heavenly Father," Jesus continues on with the parable, "will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So the verses we are centered on this morning is verse 7 and verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. The first one, the result is we will receive mercy. The second one is we will see God. So we receive mercy, we will see God, but there's a heart of mercy and a heart of purity. And what's interesting in this text is that we see right away both things. At the end of this parable, the issue of not being able to have mercy implicates the heart of that person in the parable. That's what you're seeing. And that's why we saw in verse 35, right? Jesus says, we will be condemned if we do not forgive those who sin against us and ask for mercy. This passage is scary because we recognize how, and we should know right away, that we are very inconsistent when it comes to showing mercy to others. We expect mercy. Oh, yes. Why can't they show me mercy? Why won't you forgive me? But we, if we're honest, we can hold a grudge. We can withhold mercy from those who have wronged us. We can justify it. But it is not justifiable as a believer. Did you hear what I just said? We can justify it, we will in our sin, but it's not justifiable as a believer. I must say, make distinctions. It's very important when you're teaching messages or when you're teaching the scriptures in this way. Certainly there is something to be said. There's a difference between, again, having mercy and that saying, well, that means I must just kind of overlook everything that was done. That's not the same thing. We're not talking about overlooking sin. We're talking about Christ-like mercy, mercy that has been shown to us that we can then show others. You see, we forget that a willingness to forgive others or to have mercy on others is a sign that we have not fully appreciated and understood the mercy that's been given to us. And so you can turn it the other way around. When we demonstrate this willingness to forgive, we grow in our ability to extend mercy to those who have wronged us. It is a sure sign, brother, sister, believer, Christian, that you actually belong to Christ. None of us does this perfectly, of course. We see this right away in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, which we'll get to later in the sermon series. For if you forgive, I'm reading in verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, you can see how the word of God is comforting, but at the same time, it's also unsettling because we're like, oh, I have a problem there. Lord, help me. But praise be to God. Let me just say that. Praise be to God. Thanks be to God that he shows mercy. I hope there's not one of you here in the audience or in the congregation who's not grateful to the fact that God has been merciful to you. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, he has been merciful to you. And he's done it even when we are not merciful to others. Can you, you know, while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ died for you. It's amazing, the connections, the parallels. When we turn to him, when we turn to Christ in faith and repentance, those two are very important. They go together. Faith and repentance, he showers us with mercy. And when we are merciful to others in Jesus' name, he tells us in today's passage, we receive mercy from the Lord. Verse 7. But what does it mean to show mercy? How do you break that down? Well, we're going to turn to a part of Scripture that is important. It's a little controversial in the world of textual criticism or biblical scholarship, to say it that way. And it's John, the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Verses 53 to chapter 8, verse 11, which will be, it could be bracketed in your Bible, or there may be a footnote in your Bible. And this is one of those well-known textual variants. And what does that mean? Let me just say again, I don't have time to go through all of that here in this sermon, but it just simply means that the earliest manuscripts do not include this particular account, such as the ending of the Gospel of Mark as well, where you'll find this. So to explain that before we get there, I want you to know that regardless of that fact that many would try to use to attack the veracity of Scripture, we can trust it because what we have in that narrative, even if it may not have been included in the earliest manuscripts, we have what all the other parts of Scripture say about Christ, that he has mercy and he is merciful to others, and that we as believers are called to be merciful. So even in that narrative, in that story given to us of the pericope adulterae, the adulterous woman, we have for us a vivid example of God's character, of God being merciful and forgiving someone of their sin. Now, some of you might want some help with this even as you leave today, and maybe you've not looked at this before. Textual variants in John 7 include the disputed pericope of the woman caught in adultery, which is the text I just mentioned, which is missing from the earliest manuscripts like P66. These are manuscripts that are numbered, and you can hear a lot of this online, but and P75, and is absent in some ancient witnesses such as Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And so what I want to do is refer you to a wonderful book written by Dr. Michael Kruger along with Andreas Kostenberger. And the title of the book is The Heresy of Orthodoxy. The Heresy of Orthodoxy. And he does some great work in terms of dealing with this whole issue of textual variance. So I will not spend a whole lot of time. But I am thankful that although we might have an attack on this kind of, it is in Scripture for a reason, because what God intends for us to know about the principle in this parable or in this story or in this actual historical account, actually to be more accurate. And there are though many of us or many of those in the biblical scholarship world, pastors, teachers, and whatever, textual critics, who do believe that this actually happened historically. And so that story brings out something that I think connects us to what we're trying to get at here this morning as it relates to mercy and it all as it relates also to the pure in heart. So let me take you to that place in Scripture. Beginning at verse 53 of John chapter 7, we're going to go into John 8, all the way to verse 11. The word of the Lord, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" You see, these religious leaders were not pure. They were trying to trap Jesus. They were testing Jesus. And they thought they had done a good job, because either way, if Jesus answered this way, he was in trouble with the Romans. If he answered this way, he'd be in trouble with God, with the law of Moses. So let's see what happens. And this they said to him to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Verse 7. Now pay attention to this part very carefully. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Okay, wow. They caught them off guard, right? And these were the teachers and the rabbis and the religious leaders of the day. Verse 8, and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Now, please don't ask God. I don't know. None of us knows exactly what he wrote. There are a lot of theories. There are a lot of people give a lot of what they think might have. Well, that's something we just don't have in the text. Verse 9, when they heard this, it started to sink in what Jesus had just said. Here's what started to happen. Look at this. Striking. Verse 9. They went away one by one, beginning with the, check this out, with the older ones. Because they knew. And so they're kind of setting the example. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" I can only imagine what her demeanor must have been like. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. But this is what you don't want to miss. Go and from now on, sin no more." Wow. Wow. In this passage, the scribes and the Pharisees test Jesus by using the woman caught in adultery. Now, at first glance, Jesus appears to be in a no-win situation. Like I said before, if Christ explicitly agrees that the woman deserves death, the Pharisees can complain to the Roman authorities who prohibit first century Judea from imposing the death penalty for such crimes. Essentially, they can accuse Jesus of sedition. But if he denies that death by stoning is the maximum penalty for adultery under Mosaic law, remember that was given to us, we taught about that in the book of Exodus, but here in Leviticus 20, verse 10 specifically, the Pharisees can charge him with heresy for denying the law. Leviticus 20, 10, by the way, says, the word of the Lord, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Aren't you thankful for God's mercy now? Because in the story that many of us believe actually historically occurred, where was the man? If she was caught in the act, why just bring her? But the reality, actually more important than that, is this. Is at that moment, there was actually, you say, man, no one can judge her. No one can pronounce this sentence of death on her. Because none of us is righteous, no, not one, right? We know the passage. But there was one who was sinless there. Who? Jesus. The one who had every right to stone her to death didn't. Because God, and see, this kind of mimics what's going to happen at the end of the age. It is appointed unto man to die once, then the judgment, the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. And at the judgment, everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, will stand before God to be judged. But some are going to be judged with mercy. And some are going to be judged with justice. God, in this moment, Christ said, I demonstrate the character of who I am as God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I choose mercy. And if you're saved and you're seated here today by God's grace, it's because he chose mercy. Amen. He was merciful to you. You know you don't deserve it. Just like that lady, we all deserve to die. For the sins that we have committed, we deserve to die. We do not deserve to live. We should not presume on the grace of God. I am owed this. You and I are owed nothing, but we have been given everything by God's grace. And that's the difference. When we're talking about mercy, blessed are the merciful, we're not talking about just mere human beings who've been created in the image of God and who have the ability to be merciful. Like, you shouldn't be that way. You know you have it in you to be merciful. That's not what I'm talking about. Because I'm going to tell you, an atheist, an agnostic can choose to be kind to somebody. That's not what I'm talking about. This is a spiritual thing. This is a supernatural thing. This is mercy that is worked in you when you are regenerated. When you have been made alive, that's why Ephesians 2, 4, when you read that text, you'll find the word mercy in there. Why? Because God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. So that's not the kind of mercy that's just, oh, that person, he's a very impatient person, so he's not patient, so he just flies off the handle. But this person's really calm and you know, just polite, but they hate God. So that's not the mercy that this is talking about. This is mercy that is reflective in the life of a believer. This describes who you are now. This is not how you were. This is who you are now. Because you belong to Christ. And this is powerful, powerful. Praise God for that. Mercy does not deny that wrong has been done or make light of sin. We cannot do that, brothers and sisters, even as believers, and we do it all too often. And sometimes because we think it's right for us simply to seek unity, and I'm not saying it's wrong, we see that the New Testament gives us text on unity, but that's not the same thing as being okay with sin, being okay with that which is an abomination to the Lord. At some point, you have to understand, listen, I understand, it doesn't mean we are ugly. It doesn't mean we are, you know, we treat others with disrespect. No, it means we respectfully stand on the convictions that we've been brought to by grace through faith, and we do not turn a blind eye to sin, but we can be merciful. We can help to restore others in the spirit of gentleness. But here it is. Instead, mercy is forgiveness and patience extended to someone despite the fact that that person deserves only justice. This is an important principle in a day when many confuse mercy with winking at justice and righteousness. Right? They conflate the idea and it just breaks down everything that is good. We must never, hear me well, never ignore justice. But may we also be quick to show mercy to those who have sinned against us and have asked for forgiveness. If we were to consider the potential of Scripture to strike us with fear more fully, however, we would doubtless include the sixth beatitude as a frightening passage as well. Jesus promises that the pure in heart will see God. Man, that just excites me, doesn't it? You, I hope. And yet, you pause for a minute, you go, wait a second, my heart is not pure. Like, it's not perfect. That's not what we're talking about. Again, our only confidence is not in who we are, but in who Christ is. He's the one who has sanctified us by his blood. He has washed. That's why when we sing the songs, washed in the blood, or we take communion and we're at the Lord's table together and we're benefiting from the blood of Christ, even now, that is strengthening us and nourishing us, because we see that the power is in the blood of Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. You see, Jesus promises that, yes, those who are pure in heart, those who are seekers of God because they've been made alive in Christ. Again, we have to look and place our only confidence in Christ. Those of us who have been united to Christ, our hope is in him, not in our works, not in anyone else or in anything else. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, 11. Let me read that for you. The word of the Lord, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous, you could almost say the impure of heart, in other words, they haven't been, their hearts haven't been brought, the heart of stone hasn't been replaced yet, and the heart of flesh hasn't been placed in. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And what is Jesus talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? The kingdom of God is at hand. I love the passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul uses the word, and he does this a lot, do not be deceived. And I love that phrase because it's a constant reminder that we can be deceived. We can be deceived if we're not careful. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters. We heard the Decalogue this morning. Nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus is talking about the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. But I love this, verse 11. Here's a reminder of who you are, who I am in Christ. And such were some of you. Were, past tense. Aren't you glad for that? I am no longer under the wrath of God. I am no longer dead in my trespasses and sins. I've been made alive together with Christ. I am a child of God. And I thank God for that. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and that's the Christian life, a life of sanctification. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He has set us apart definitively as holy and pure, and we prove this status by striving after personal holiness. And we can see that when we see those pearly gates, as it were, metaphor, right? We can see that when we are in the presence of Christ, we will be fully glorified. But until then, we must live and walk by faith, trusting in what Christ has done to wash away our sin, transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light. The heart that is pure is not a heart that means someone is perfect. The heart that is pure is one who acknowledges that their disposition has been changed. They've experienced transformation. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That person has been transformed, and now that person, albeit struggling with sin, fighting their flesh, is now enabled by the Spirit to be merciful, to mourn and grieve over their sin, to be a peacemaker, and everything else that we see in this sermon, specifically the Beatitudes. So we're talking about a person, again, not perfectly, but who seeks after God, who desires the things of God. And you know this very well, because before this, you had no desire. You had to force yourself, and it had to be just some sort of, you know, kind of your strong will. That's what I love to, when I have discussions with people about the will, because constantly the first thing people start talking to me about when we get into these kinds of discussions is, yeah, but we all have a free will to choose whatever and however we want. And again, I don't negate. Of course, the Bible doesn't teach that humans are just automatons. We're just robots. But that's not what I'm talking about. Certainly, we must agree that there's God's will and then there's man's will. For example, I can have the will to be 20 again, but can I will myself to be 20 again? Absolutely not. I can have the will. I'm going to will myself to live till I'm 85 or 95 years old. Like, wouldn't you say, that's crazy? But that's exactly what we are saying when we say everybody has a free will and they can choose whatever, whenever, however. We are free insofar as we can choose. I can choose to pick up this phone. I can choose to make several decisions. But I certainly must understand that that does not compare to what God can do. It doesn't compare to the will of God, and it is his will that matters. And when my heart, by God's will, has been made alive, and I've been made to serve him, I will now seek to serve him because he has done something in me. I didn't do it. I've responded to it because I was given life. And I praise God for that. But that is the kind of person, that believer who will see God. No one who remains dead in their trespasses, no one who perpetually lives in sin or refuses to turn to Christ because they just simply can't, and that's true, they just can't, unless God makes them alive. They're not going to see Christ. And so here we run up to something called the beatific vision. And what we have here is one of those elements, again, where it's an already not yet. In other words, as a believer, we're like, praise the Lord. I understand this now. I can see this truth now. So in that sense, and we see Christ for who he is in the scriptures. So in that sense, we can see the glory of God. But there is a not yet. We're on that day when we move from this world to the next world, we will see him as he is. And we will be like him, but we will see Jesus. That's what it's talking about when we talk about the beatific vision. We know that we will one day see God as he is. The beatific vision is the experience of beholding the glory and perfections of God. An experience the redeemed, those who are saved, will enjoy for all eternity. Jesus proclaimed that the pure in heart are blessed. Why? Because they shall see God. Even before the eschaton, which means the end of time or the judgment, believers in Christ, those who have been united to Christ, are transformed in his image precisely by seeing. How? By beholding the glory of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. The book of Hebrews exhorts Christians to strive for peace with everyone. In a way, that's a measure of showing mercy. Otherwise, they will not see the Lord. Hebrews 12, 14. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 20, the Lord tells us that no man can see his face and live. But this is not due to God making his image bearers inherently unable to bear his presence. Let me read the text for you. Verse 20, Exodus 33, but he said, you cannot see my face. Moses is saying, speaking of God, for man shall not see me and live. You see, before the fall, go to Genesis 1 and 2, humanity experienced intimate face-to-face communion with the Creator, with God, when he walked with us in the cool of the day, Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. In fact, I'll read it for you. And they heard, verse 8, the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Why? Because of their sin. This fellowship was lost when we fell into sin. All humanity fell into sin. The barrier that keeps us from seeing the Lord now is our fallen character. This is why Christ remakes us. He purposed to redeem us and save us and change our disposition, that our character would be different. Once this fallenness is removed, there is no reason why we would not be able to gaze on God's incomparable beauty. That's going to be a great day. This indeed is the Lord's greatest promise to us, that we will be able to gaze upon him, the most beautiful, awe-inspiring, worthy, holy, loving being that ever was, is, and will be. We will, as 1 John 3, 1-3 tells us, see him as he is. Let's read that passage. Verse 1, 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, look at this last line, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The apostle is making reference to Christ, not the human nature of Christ but alone, but also the divine nature that is perfectly united with humanity in the person of our Savior. And to see the divine nature of the Son of God also means that we will see the other persons of the Trinity as well. For the Son dwells in the Father, and the Father in the Son, just as the Holy Spirit mutually indwells the Father and the Son. John 10, 37, 38, it says, for the Lord, if I am not doing the works of my Father, Jesus said, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, you see that right there? It's not based on human effort or work or human decision or human will. Even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You see, what seeing God face to face means precisely is not for us to know completely today, but we do know that seeing him will fully satisfy our souls. The greatest glory of heaven is not that we will be free from pain, as wonderful as that would be. Instead, the ability to enjoy direct face-to-face communion with God and see that for which our souls were created will be the highest joy we can imagine. We can scarcely contemplate the wonder of that day, but the beauty of Christ should make us long for it with the deepest longings of our souls, and pursue the purity of heart that leads to this vision. What does it mean? It means that as we take all of these beatitudes, these blessings that are gifted by God's grace to believers, we should take them and be thankful that we are not left to ourselves, that we are not told by God, hey, okay, I've done the work in you, now just go and do it by yourself. No, God says, no, you are mine. This is who you are now. This is how you are to live. But part of that is going to be you fighting your sin, because your tendency is going to be to do that which is antithetical to the Spirit. Because we have to understand our battle with sin. This is why we often talk about sin here, because unless we become expert marksmen and really kill our sin, as the old Puritan John Owen famously writes about, we're never going to fully understand this. But we must come and thank him for giving us a new heart. How many of y'all are actually thankful that you were saved, but you weren't just saved, you were actually given a new heart, so that you don't have to live the way you used to live, that you were not forced to think the way you used to think? Because that's the problem. Today, yes, we struggle with our thoughts. That's why Paul talked about in Romans 12, by the renewing of your mind, because many of us are still going to struggle with our thoughts. Our thoughts are not always going to be pure, and we're going to have to acknowledge that, and we're going to have to confess our sin and say, Lord, I really don't want to think like that. But it keeps coming back. I really don't want to speak like that. I don't want to behave this way anymore. And the Lord will graciously over time begin to sanctify you, burn those things off of you. But what does it mean? It means we must thank God that he is in control, that he is sovereign. Ask him that he would help you to be more merciful. Extend mercy and grace. That's not easy for us to do, if we're honest. We love receiving mercy. We hate giving it. But the reason we hate giving it is not because something's wrong with the scriptures. The reason we hate giving it is because something is wrong with us. Amen. We don't want to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and say, Lord, I know I'm wrong for withholding forgiveness. I know I'm wrong. I should extend mercy. Please help me. And he will. That's the good news. That's why you are a believer. You're not just a Christian so you can come and say, oh, happy-go-lucky. In fact, that's not really the Christian life. The Christian life is that we can say, praise God. Though I suffer, he is good. Though I'm suffering trials of various kind, though my body aches and though my body may be wasting away, I know this, I have a hope of heaven. I will be fine forevermore. But if that's a struggle for you, I plead with you, turn to Christ. Trust him today and ask him to forgive you. Tell him, Lord, I've realized today, under the weight of this text, under the preaching of this text, because I believe God speaks to all of us in the preached word. That's what these means of grace are. This is exactly what this is intended to do, that he comes and works in us. There's nothing I can do to change your life. Just because I'm standing here as a pastor who's been tasked with this task of heralding God's word, it is not me who can come in there and say, man, and point you out by name and say, you will now live this way. See, I don't do that. I don't have that authority. But you know what God does? God takes the preaching of his word and he moves it to the heart that needs it. And it explodes in your heart and in your soul. And he does a supernatural work. And you sit there and you under the weight of that. And it breaks you. And you cry out to God. That is a work that only God can do. I'll close with this. I remember hearing a sermon by an old sermon that was recorded. It's all also in written form. And I'll paraphrase to close it with a short story here. Talking about how someone was invited to church and they would come and they would go through the liturgy and, but at one point he went away from the service and he was outside talking to somebody after church and he says, I can't believe, I mean, that was amazing. He started to describe, because everybody's missing it. Like, I don't understand what went on here, but my soul is refreshed. I can see things I never saw before. I have this peace that I didn't have. What he was describing is life transformation. The Holy Spirit in the preaching of the word that morning transformed him. He had been many Sundays before. And he said, looking back, I was boring. It was just rote. I just did it because I, you know, wanted to go. And to him, it seemed to him as if this wasn't happening before. Like all of a sudden, can you believe? Wow, this is, because that's how it is, brothers and sisters. And so what we do, humbly, as inadequate preachers as I might be, we just preach the word in season, out of season, trusting that in God's sovereign providence, that his word would fall on your stony heart and make you alive and give you a heart of flesh so that you can be merciful and you can know what it means and what it is to be pure in heart. Not perfect, but now having a desire to love him and serve him and live to the glory of his name. That's the goal. Let us stand together and pray and thank God for the fact that we have this sermon that the Lord Jesus has preserved for us.